All right, well, with that, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I know we've been out of 1 Peter for a little bit. I've been out of the pulpit for a few weeks, and so I'm eager to dive back in, and Lord willing, we will finish the rest of this great letter over the next couple months. So 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 9 is going to be our text for the morning. And, excuse me, I'm sure you've heard these words before. The end is near. I'm sure you've heard those words before. That's maybe the stereotypical slogan of some sort of doomsday prophet. Right? You can imagine maybe somebody dressed strangely with unkempt appearance and hair, maybe a big beard. I'm just jealous of big beards, but usually a big beard, unkempt. Chapter 4. We will be focusing this morning on verses 7 to 9, but I want to read the whole paragraph down to verse 11 for us this morning. So we'd read 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we read those verses, I hope what stands out to you is that Peter's instructions are indeed radical, radically ordinary, radically ordinary. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded so you can pray. He says, love one another, show hospitality to one another, serve one another. Now, we'll focus more on that last point of serving one another next week, but for this morning, I want to focus on those first three instructions. Pray, love, and show hospitality. So to kind of just organize our thoughts for this morning, I want to see together three marks of radically ordinary Christianity. Radically ordinary Christianity. Three marks of that kind of Christianity, and they are, I'll say them up front, pray with sober-mindedness, love with earnest forgiveness, and show hospitality with sacrificial joy. So first, Peter says, pray with sober-mindedness. Pray with sober-mindedness. Look again at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So here, Peter is reminding his audience and reminding us today, the end's at hand. We're living in the last days, in a sense. Since Christ came, died, and rose again, we are waiting for his return. The end is at hand. There is a sense in which his return is imminent. We do not know the day or the hour. We always live with the reality that Christ could return. And therefore, we are to be ready. This is not meant to push us to make predictions, but to compel us to live with faithful urgency. With a faithful urgency. Not an urgency where we throw all caution to the wind and we do the sign business, but where we have an urgency, yes, with faithfulness. And this makes sense in the context of 1 Peter, because just in the section before, he says in verse 6, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That is those who are now dead, but once were alive. The gospel was preached to them, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. In other words, this is looking ahead to the end, looking ahead to eternity, looking ahead to being with Christ. And so therefore, looking ahead, now he says, the end is at hand, how should we live then? We are to live with a faithful urgency. And it's interesting because in the section before, he's talking about, hey, don't be surprised if people revile you. Don't be surprised if people slander you. Don't be surprised if people ridicule you for being a Christian. But now he turns from a concern of outward focused. How do we interact with outsiders? Now he turns inward. Notice in this passage here, he says, keep loving one another, verse 8. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. There's this shift from outsiders to insiders. Be prepared that you will not be liked in this world. If you follow Christ faithfully, no matter how gently, no matter how winsomely, no matter how warmly, no matter how loving, and which we should always do and strive to do, there will be a sense in which the world will say, you don't fit here. You're different. And that uncomfortability will lead to tension and challenges. But here Peter says, how are we to live with one another as the people of God? And he says here, the first thing is to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, these two commands are really kind of coming together saying the same thing. Take control of your thoughts. Don't be frantic. Don't be running around like a chicken with its head cut off. I don't know where that saying came from. I mean, I guess I can imagine. I've never seen it, but you can all imagine what that might be like. We are not to be running around frantic, anxious, fearful. The end is at hand. Therefore, do what? Be sober-minded and self-controlled. Take every thought captive. That's the same idea here. Rather than letting your mind wander and run off with all kinds of anxieties, all kinds of fears. What about this? What about that? I'm aware that we are in an election year. Elections matter, but ultimately God is on the throne. We are to have sober-mindedness. We're to be self-controlled in our thoughts. Why? So that we can pray. Now, I want you to notice that Peter actually talks about sober-mindedness several times here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, turn back a couple chapters. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, you need to be sober-minded so you can set your hope fully on the return of Christ, on the day when Christ will be revealed. It takes sober-mindedness to set your hope. I appreciate the realism here. Setting our hope on Christ doesn't happen naturally without thought. Instead, it takes a sober-mindedness. It takes a clear mind, clear thinking to say, you know what? Things are bad. Things are hard. Things may get worse, but my hope is in Christ. My hope is in heaven, not in this world, not on whatever happens this November, not on whatever. Our hope is in Christ. You could jump to the end of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I'm just trying to imagine if you knew that there was a lion stalking you, you might be frantic. You might be fearful. Sober-mindedness might not be kind of the first thing you would think of. And yet Peter says, be sober-minded. Be aware. Keep your wits about you. Be watchful. The end is at hand. Be sober-minded. The devil is prowling around. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully. How? By being sober-minded. We want to allow God's word to shape, to strengthen, to stabilize our minds. You know, there's an active sense here, right? We're not just meant to react to what's going on around us. We all know what that's like. We can react. Something happens, we react. Bad news comes across your way, and you react with anger, with frustration, with doubt. But instead, we are called to act with sober-mindedness, to take our thoughts captive and to say, what does God say? What does his word tell me? You know, in a Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous Christian dead guy, one of the best preachers in the 20th century, he would say one of the problems that we have as Christians is that we listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves. Now, some of you are thinking, I talk to myself plenty. His point is, we're listening to our thoughts. We're listening to the feelings that come up from within rather than being sober-minded and taking control and saying, no, I'm going to speak to myself truth. I'm going to speak to myself what the Bible says rather than listening to what comes up, just bubbling up from my heart. And so the end is at hand. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Be clear-thinking. Act with biblical reality. Why? So that you can pray. So that you are praying for what God wants you to pray for. I think of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, pray for our needs. Yes, pray for God's help. Yes, pray for healing, for all kinds of things, for God's provision. Yes, and also pray. We are praying for God's will to be done. We're praying for God to establish his will here on earth as it is in heaven. Being sober-minded, not being blown about, not being fearful, not being chased around by the current events, but instead the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, we are self-controlled. Our minds are fixed on biblical reality, on truth. Why? So that we can pray. But the second mark of a radical ordinary Christianity is to love with earnest forgiveness. Love with earnest forgiveness. Love what it says here in verse 8. Above all, there's this emphasis here. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He said earlier already in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are to love one another with a brotherly love. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another, and here it is again, earnestly from a pure heart. He's already said this once. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You've been saved so that you would love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And here he says it again. Keep on doing this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep doing what you ought to be doing. Love one another earnestly. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I love the simplicity of this. You know, when situations become difficult, when stress rises, love is not often my first response. If I'm anxious, I'm burdened, I'm stressful, I'm stressed out, I am not always the most gentle and patient person. It's something I want to grow in. I trust you do too. When the end of all things is at hand, this could tempt us to be self-focused, selfish. You know, in California, we have to worry about things like earthquakes, and earthquakes you can't prepare for. They just happen. In Florida, where we lived for several years, there were hurricanes. And hurricanes come from hundreds of miles away, and you have time to plan and to prepare for them. And so there's this kind of just usual thing that happens whenever there's a hurricane starting to come across the Atlantic, and you're in the cone of danger. They do these forecasts where it's like this cone of probability where it might end up. And if you're in that cone, you go to the grocery store, and the shelves are just empty. The shelves are empty. And if you go there in the hustle and bustle, you have people who they're worried the end is near, at least for their home. And so they are anxious. They are stressed. And their first thought is, I need this. I need that. Give me that. People will push and shove. But here, Peter says, the end is at hand. Therefore, love one another. Love one another. Rather than being driven by fear and self-preservation, he says, love one another. And I love what it says here, earnestly. Sometimes a helpful thing when you're studying the Bible is just, if you take a word out, how does it change the meaning? If it just said love one another versus love one another earnestly, what's the difference? In one sense, there's not much difference. You're still commanded to do the same thing, but the word earnestly adds an emphasis, doesn't it? It adds an emphasis to do this with sincerity, to do this from your heart, to do this with diligence, to do this beyond just the convenient measure. This is love beyond convenience, love beyond comfort, love to the point of sacrifice, love to the point of pain and difficulty. Love one another earnestly. It's easy to love superficially. It's easy to love in some casual sense, but to love one another earnestly raises it to another level. And this is talking primarily, yes, love your neighbors, love those outside the church, but this is, it's interesting. It says here, love one another earnestly. One another, speaking of fellow believers. Fellow believers. And you know that to love somebody is to look out for what is best for them. You want to do what is best for another person, even if it means sacrifice for yourself, even if it's more difficult for you. Love means you are valuing somebody else's benefit over your own. You want to work for somebody else's benefit, even if it means sacrificing yourself. Love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What does this mean? Love covers a multitude of sins. This is, I believe, a reference back to Proverbs 10, verse 12. You can listen or you can turn there just real quickly. Proverbs 10, verse 12. It says, "Their hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Hatred stirs up strife. If there's hatred, strife is just always being stirred up more and more and more. But on the other hand, on a contrast, love covers all offenses. Love covers all offenses. Love covers a multitude of sins. I heard someone say it this way, that when you're dating somebody, you have both eyes open. You want to know what you are getting into. And once you get married, you close one eye so you don't kill each other. You love somebody and you know their faults, they're not perfect, and if you nitpick every time, I think there was some sin in that comment. I don't think you were being quite as self-controlled as you should have been in that moment. I mean, good night. There's no chance for any of us. But love covers a multitude of sins. Not that you turn a blind eye and you don't care. Out of love for one another, we do want to correct each other. We want to help each other be as much like Christ as we can. But love covers a multitude of sins. Not just some sins, but a multitude. When you love somebody, you are no longer trying to nitpick them to one-up yourself over them. You're not trying to nitpick somebody else to put them down. But love covers a multitude of sins. This is true in marriage. This is true in the church. When somebody sins against you, you have a couple choices. If it's a small sin, you can be patient and allow the Lord to keep working in their lives. You are not the Holy Spirit. You are not their conscience. And if you are able to overlook an offense, if somebody sins against you and you are able to overlook it, you're just able to say, you know what? I will let love cover it. Because I love this person. I love Christ. I don't need to make a big stink out of it. Praise God, that's great. But there are offenses that sometimes dig at you. It's hard to just let go. It's hard to just pass over and pretend it didn't happen. There's a reality to sin stinging, and sting hurting, and sin being divisive in a family or in a church. And if that happens, then Matthew 18 says you go to that person one-on-one, and you don't do it out of spite. You don't say, "Hey, you." You take the log out of your own eye if there's any sins first, and then you go and address them with love privately. You're not trying to broadcast. You're not trying to throw them under the bus. You're not trying to tell everybody else. But you say, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, you know, when you did that, when you said that, it hurt. I don't know if you realized it. And it's not about me. I mean, I want you to know that so we can have some reconciliation so that it doesn't become a thing of bitterness in my heart. But more importantly, I want you to honor the Lord That sin, I want you to know." And ideally, that person says, "Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize, I didn't mean to, or you know what, I was kind of upset in that moment and I shouldn't have been. Please forgive me. I was wrong." And that's beautiful. in a relationship, in a marriage, in a church. We let love cover a multitude of sins. And if love is, if you're not able to cover it, if you're not able to move on, if it begins to fester and become a point of resentment, bitterness, or a break in relationship, then you go and confront that person in love for the glory of Christ and for the betterment of that person, not just for your own sake. And then ultimately you forgive. And ultimately you forgive. Now, in one sense, this is radical because the world does not know how to do this, do they? But in another sense, this is radically ordinary. This is Christianity 101. Because if you've been forgiven, then you will forgive. Forgiven people forgive people. And you heard testimony of this earlier in the baptisms. This is Christianity 101, that we are sinners who deserve God's wrath, and in love for us, God has forgiven us. God has forgiven us. Not just in a flimsy, superficial way, but he has forgiven us at a great cost to himself by sacrificing his son whom he loves, Jesus Christ, who died in our place, who died instead of us, who suffered for us so that we would go free. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know what that means, this is all new to you, and you thought, oh, that Christians just are mad at everybody else and tell everybody else, don't do that. That's not the message of the gospel at all. God is holy, righteous. He made us to know him and to love him. And in his holiness and righteousness, he would be right to punish all who rebel against him. And that's all of us. We deserve wrath because we have rebelled against God Almighty. And we do not know the half of our sin. And yet God, in his mercy and grace, has made a way of forgiveness for us. We can never earn it ourselves, and yet he has made a way for us to know him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in his son who died for us and rose again. By trusting in his son, we can have life everlasting. We can have forgiveness. Indeed, this love doesn't just overlook sin. This love pays for it. And if God has loved us with that kind of love, that's why we as believers are to love one another earnestly. Forgiven people, forgive people. Loved people, love people. The church ought to be marked by this so that when the world looks in, they're like, I thought you were just like religious hypocrites that love to judge each other and judge other people. And you say, no, we are forgiven people who love to forgive one another and love one another, even though it's hard. Because you think church people are bad? You're right. And we love one another. In spite of that, that's the church. And when the world sees that, that speaks volumes to them. That is radically ordinary Christianity. And so we love one another in this way. And yes, we love those who are on the outside, but there's a special love for the family of God. And the hope is that as people see this, they say, you know, that is strange and strangely appealing. I want that. How do I get that? And we say, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all are welcome. All are invited. So that's the second mark of a radically ordinary Christianity. A love with earnest forgiveness. Third and last, show hospitality with sacrificial joy. Show hospitality with sacrificial joy. What do you think of when you hear the word hospitality? Well, let me read the verse first. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I grew up in church. In this church, I don't remember hearing the word hospitality. Maybe that's because I grew up in a home that spoke a lot of Chinese. I don't know. But I was like, a hospital? I don't understand. Like, what does this mean? This is why we all need to be doctors? I don't get it. And I remember going to the youth group, and they asked me, "Hey, will you be the I forget the exact term, but like the hospitality person for the youth group?" I'm like, "Sure. What does that mean? Where's the first aid kit? I'm in." And that meant, when somebody's new, you go and welcome them. You give them a little thing and say, "Welcome, thanks, for coming." I was like, "Oh, okay. So hospitality is like welcoming new people." And that was my first exposure to the word. And really, the word hospitality means a love for strangers, a love for foreigners, a love for those outside, a love for those who are different, a love for strangers. And on a practical note, this typically means oftentimes inviting people into your home. But more broadly, inviting people into your life. Inviting people into your life and being willing to step into others' lives. And this idea of hospitality, it flows from the gospel. This idea of hospitality flows from the gospel. You can keep a finger here in the book of 1 Peter. Turn to the left, just a few books to Romans, chapter 12. And Romans is this massive theological letter that outlines the glory of the gospel in the first 11 chapters. And then in verse 12, Paul gets so practical. He goes from talking about Christ dying for our sins, about Christ being raised, about being elect before the foundation of the world, and God has foreordained, and all these things, he's foreknown us. There's all this rich and deep doctrine, and then he gets to Romans chapter 12 and says, because of the mercies of God, because of all these gospel truths, now you're to live a certain way. And he gets down to the nitty-gritty, Romans 12, verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. He goes from the mountaintops of doctrine, the mountaintops of the glories of God, and he says, therefore, show hospitality. I love how just nitty-gritty this Christianity gets. It is so practical. Christ has saved us from God's judgment, yes, and he has saved us into God's family. And he has saved us into the very heart of God. And if that's true, not just that we've been saved from wrath, but into his family, therefore we show love to others and we invite others into our family. Hospitality flows from the gospel. In fact, hospitality is so important, it's a qualification for church leadership. If you look in 1 Peter 3 or Titus 1, elders need to be known as hospitable. They need to show hospitality. Now, in those days, hospitality was important culturally because there was a cultural expectation for hospitality, yes. Just culturally, that was in their mind frame, but also there were suffering Christians who would lose their homes and lose their possessions, and so hospitality for the church was urgent because of that, but also there were traveling missionaries who would depend on hospitality from Christians to go and spread the gospel. So hospitality mattered in the first century, but I would say hospitality matters just as much today. There might not be the same cultural things going on, but actually there are different cultural factors that make hospitality all the more important. The unbelieving world realizes we are in a loneliness epidemic. Yes, COVID was bad, but COVID just highlighted that we are lonely, broken, isolated people. God made man and said it is not good for man to be alone. Yes, there's implications for marriage, but there's implications for just all of life. We're made to be in fellowship, and to be isolated and lonely is not how God meant it to be. And there's all manner of mental health issues, and so much of it stems from loneliness because we love to drive into our house, close the garage, turn on the TV with the shows we want to watch, and never step foot outside our door again until the next morning and just hope you don't make eye contact with your neighbor. That is not how we're meant to live. We're in a loneliness epidemic, and in such a world, hospitality is radically countercultural. Rosaria Butterfield, she wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key about radical hospitality. She said this, those who live out radically ordinary, I came up with that title before I remembered this quote, so she stole it from me. Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs, at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with a house key. Hospitality is not a matter of personality. Hospitality is not a spiritual gift per se. This is not just for extroverts and then the introverts get a pass. This is a matter of obedience. This is a matter of gospel transformation. True hospitality is hard. And true hospitality is not the same as just entertaining people, which can be just a form of impressing others. Behold, my fine china collection. Or something like that. Behold, all my laundry is put away. There are no baskets. Hospitality is not about entertaining people with how clean your home is. It's not about networking, making connections for your own advancement and benefit. Hospitality is serving others without any expectation of return. Alexander Strock wrote a short little book on hospitality that was is just so powerful. Listen to this. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but it's just so helpful. He says this, "I don't think most Christians understand how essential hospitality is to fanning the flames of love and strengthening the Christian family. Hospitality fleshes out love in uniquely personal and sacrificial ways. Through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, home, finances, food, privacy, and time. So hospitality is always costly. Through the ministry, we provide friendship, acceptance, fellowship, refreshment, comfort, and love in one of the richest and deepest ways possible for humans to understand. Unless we open the doors of our homes to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit family of loving brothers and sisters is only a theory. In most instances, we hardly even know one another until we get together in one another's homes, eat together, and talk with one another across the table." I'm running out of time. I'm going to grumble about it, but it says to do this without grumbling, so no grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. No expectation of reciprocity, no expectation of payback in Chinese culture. You know that, right? Oh, you pay for the meal this time. Oh, then I have to get you back next time. There's no reciprocity here. There's just eager serving of others. Eager serving of others. You could set aside a Sunday or two a month or a weeknight once or twice a month, and have somebody over in your home. This is something singles can do, married couples can do, people with children can do. By the way, just to throw this out there, oftentimes couples love to have other couples over, families love to have other families over, and I get it, it's easier. But let us fight for, how do we bring in the singles? How do we bring in the widows? How do we bring in those who often feel most left out in a church? Hospitality is one way to do that in a powerful way. Look for new members. Look for new visitors. Look for those who may be on the fringe. Maybe they've been here for years and years and you've never had a meaningful conversation. Invite yourself over. It's all right. Invite people over that you would have no natural connection with apart from Christ. You know, this is why we did Dinner for Eight a few months ago. Remember that? Dinner for Eight, we just, you know, you signed up and we just split you randomly into homes. And somebody told me that they thought it was such a great idea. They said, we should do this every month. Here's a secret. You can. You have permission. Dinner for Eight was hospitality with training wheels. You can do it without the training wheels. Go for it. When the world sees this kind of supernatural love in the church, it shows off the power of the gospel. One friend said to me, what he says to all his new members, and I've tried to incorporate this as I think about our membership class, if you want to feel and be deeply connected in this church, do two things. Pray through the membership directory and practice hospitality. And if you do those two things, you will be a blessing and you will be blessed. Pray, show hospitality. Those are two amazing ways to love one another earnestly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for just what a sweet morning of baptisms, of testimonies, of worshiping you in song, of being under your word. Father, help us to be a people who know what it means to be forgiven and therefore forgive. Help us to be people who understand what it is to be loved and therefore love. Help us to remember that we've been welcomed into your home, into your family, and therefore let us be hospitable to one another. We love you, God. Help us to love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.